I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Let's begin with prayer. Father, I pray that you would give us open minds and open hearts to understand your word today. Help us, Lord, to truly look forward to your return. In Jesus' name, amen. I know that many of you have probably sat in your life under teaching regarding this passage. And proof text, if you will, for those who believe in the secret rapture. They're mistaken. I'll just say right out of the box, that is a mistaken and recent understanding of Scripture. And so we're going to be looking at this today with clear eyes and comparing Scripture with Scripture to see what is this about. We are talking here about the second coming of Christ, His return to this earth. And so we begin with, in verse 13, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." And so he is talking about there are folks in this church who have now passed away from persecution, something had happened to them, or just plain time and death that comes to all of us. But there were folks in the church who were now no longer living. And there was this worry among those folks that what about them? What's become of them? Is it over? Is it done? If Christ hasn't yet returned, what then? And you have to understand the context of they were living in the Greek, Roman, pagan world of that time. And their understanding of the hereafter was not much. There was not very much hope. The Greeks had some strange ideas of Hades and maybe punishments in the afterlife. But they did not have a clear understanding, and they had no understanding at all of resurrection. That was unheard of. That's why the Romans made such fun of the Christians, that they believed in resurrection. That was one of the reasons why they would burn them at the stake. If we burned them up, how are they going to be resurrected now? Ha ha. We'll scatter their ashes on the Tiber River and forget about that. Do you think God is able to raise those dear martyrs from the dead that their ashes were spread on the Tiber? Yes, I do. That's why folks who have a big hissy fit over cremation, what kind of a God do you have? What happens if your house burns down? What happens if you're blown up? My brother was a soldier in Vietnam and had to send a lot of his buddies home. When there's one of those large explosions of a landmine or whatever, soldiers refer to it as a pink mist. There's nothing left. Do you think God is able to raise from the dead those men? Well, I happen to have a God that spoke the entire universe into being with one word. I think He can give me a new body when the time comes. I can trust Him for that. And these dear folks were struggling with this. If you compare in 1 Corinthians 15, the Corinthians, who lived just a few hundred miles south of them at the same time, were struggling with the same thing. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is making it very clear This is the gospel. He says, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." This is the gospel. Christ dies for our sins and is raised the third day. Paul goes on in this passage in verse 12. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that He's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead?" If Christ has been raised, you and I have hope, which is a wonder. This was not unknown to the Jewish mind. Look at with me at Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. It's interesting that Daniel uses the same term of sleep. Verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." I want to make something very clear. There is a wicked false teaching that comes out of the cult called the Seventh-day Adventists. And yes, they are a cult. They're not just another denomination of biblical Christianity. They truly are a cult. They follow the teachings of Ellen G. White, a wicked false teacher. You ought to know if it's a female pastorette, you know you're off course from the very start. But I digress. When we talk about sleep, the Seventh-day Adventists talk about soul sleep, that somehow your soul is asleep. What does it say here about what happens? It's their bodies that are asleep. Many of those who sleep in the dust. Also, Paul refers to them, those who have fallen asleep. It is a metaphorical, it's more like a, how shall we say it? There's another term, a euphemism. We don't, in our culture, we don't say somebody died, we say they passed away. Right? Here's the reality, they're dead. They died. And this was a euphemism for death, of saying they've fallen asleep. And in that sense, their bodies have fallen asleep. But their souls have not. The souls of the redeemed, according to Scripture, still are awake and are in the presence of their Savior, and someday they will return, and we're going to talk about that shortly. I'd like you to look at one other passage in the book of John, chapter 5. The Lord Jesus Himself talks about the resurrection. In John 5, He talks about two resurrections here. Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into condemnation, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man." This is talking about a spiritual resurrection. He says the time is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. What happens to you spiritually when you hear the gospel and God applies it to your heart? You are resurrected. You are given new life. It's called the new birth. That's what it's all about. Remember John 11 and Lazarus, and what happens to him physically is a picture of what happens to us spiritually. We're raised from the dead. So here is this first resurrection. And then he goes on in verse 28. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Notice it's, we had two resurrections here. One spiritual, the other physical. That's very important for understanding a lot of what comes later. So, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, "For if we believe," verse 14, "that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." He will bring with him. And here is our resurrection is indivisible from the resurrection of Christ. In one sense, we rose from the dead in his resurrection. Spiritually, we rose, and someday, physically as well. Very important that we understand that. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 once more. We're going to be referring back and forth to this sister passage, if you will, several times. In 1 Corinthians 15, 12 and 13, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain." And so our resurrection is intimately tied to the resurrection of Christ. The person who begins waffling on the physical, personal resurrection of Christ on Resurrection Day has no understanding of the gospel, do they? And they will quickly be denying whatever becomes of us. Very important to understand. Let's look back now at 1 Thessalonians 4 once more. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." He wants to assure them that these loved ones of theirs are going to be raised as well. And notice how he refers to this, the coming of the Lord. Maybe you've seen or read some of those nonsensical books and movies like, oh, Thief in the Night and what's the Tim LaHaye series? Left Behind, that's it. Here's a tip. You want to be left behind. And we'll be looking at some of those passages later. Let me give you a little history. I've talked about this before, but you need to have a right understanding. For 1800 years, the Christian church was looking forward to the second coming of Christ. And when he came, he was going to come in victory, in resurrection. It was going to be amazing. He was going to be revealed to the whole earth as who he really is. He was going to be rejoiced in by his own. He's going to be the terror of the rest of the world. It was going to be a wonderful thing until a couple hundred years ago. And you need some history here. And I'll dive into that a little bit. Right after the Reformation, there was the Counter-Reformation by the Roman Church. And they were desiring to bring everybody back into their fold. And one of the ways they did that was the Inquisition. If you won't convert back, we'll just torture you to death until you repent, and then we'll kill you. And so that was their model in the Inquisition, but there were other ways that the Roman Church attempted to bring everybody back to Rome. One of those was the doctrine of Arminius. Where did it come from? Rome. It was a plot by the Roman Pope to bring the Protestant churches back under the control of Rome. And then along with that, the Jesuits, and you know, if you know anything about history, the Jesuits are really scary guys. It's basically a secret society inside of the Roman Church. And they took it as their mission to bring Protestantism back under the control of Rome. And one of the things that bugged them was, rightly, the Reformation preachers like Calvin and Luther and others pointed to all the descriptions of the Antichrist and how similar it sounded to the Roman pontiff. And they resented that. And so they had to come up with a way, well, we've got to come up with a better interpretation of Scripture that won't show that. So firstly, there was a Spanish priest by the name of Ribera who came up with this idea of separating the last week of the 70 weeks of Daniel from the previous 69. Now, if you go to Daniel 9, it's very clear that the Messiah dies for sins in the midst of the 70th week. But they kick it clear to the end and say, oh, no, this is something different, and it takes place way at the end. That's Ribera came up with that in the 1700s. And then another Spanish-speaking priest by the name of Lacunza, and you've heard me talk about him before, he was the one that really fleshed out that whole idea of a late end times rising up of a false pope that had nothing to do with the pope of their day. This would have probably gone into the dustbin of history, except for a guy named Irving from Scotland. And Irving was one of that early group of what we would now call charismatics. And they were looking for signs and wonders and that kind of stuff in their day. Like many, he eventually ended up denying the deity of Christ and a whole lot of other really bad doctrine, was kicked out of the church there. But he started his own little group of Irvingites, which, by the way, still exist. There's a cult in the United States called the 2x2s. I don't know if you've ever run into the 2x2s. Same bunch. And they deny the deity of Christ and a lot of other things. But they also believe in these signs and wonders. And in the midst of that, Irving finds this book by Lacunza, translates it into English, and then begins teaching it in his church. And lo and behold, they have a young lady who has a vision. Margaret MacDonald. And she is the very first one who said, there's going to be a secret rapture of only the saints. And when she started, it was only a few. And then it became all of the church. And then that's how the history of all that started. And so if you have grown up in a church that you were taught to wait for the rapture, and there was going to be this, the people were just going to disappear, and people find these cars without drivers and planes without pilots, thank you, Margaret MacDonald. This was unknown in the church. Look at what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4 now. He says in verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven secretly. No. With what? A shout. And this is the shout of an army. It is that scene that maybe you've seen the movie with Mel Gibson. It's not very good history, but it's quite a movie. Braveheart. Where the whole army is, they're beating their swords on their shields and they're all yelling. That's what this is talking about, that kind of yell. Oh, I thought it was supposed to be a secret. With a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Let me tell you something, when Christ returns, everybody's going to know it. It's not going to be some secret. And what did Jesus warn his disciples? Don't believe them if they tell you, I've come. And that, oh, I'm out here or I'm over there. Don't even listen, he says. Why? Because when he comes, it's going to be like the lightning shining from the east to the west. The world will know that Christ has returned. It will be a big deal. It'll be huge. As we say. Look with me at some passages related to this. Look at 1 Corinthians, firstly. 15, verse 42. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it's raised in imperishable. Sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural, there's also a spiritual. Look at 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when at the last trumpet... For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. The ones that have gone before us won't be forgotten. They'll be raised first, right along with us. Look at Matthew 24 with me now. In Matthew 24... Maybe you've heard stories that the tribulation time is not for the elect. It's not for the church. Verse 22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Look at what he says then. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not... believe him. For false Christs and false prophets shall arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So maybe you're going somewhere, hey, we're having a signs and wonders meeting. Really? Watch out. The enemy of your soul can do signs and wonders as well. Just because there's some kind of sign or wonder is no guarantee that it's of God. He says, behold, I've told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go forth. Behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. What's going to happen? He's going to destroy his enemies. You see the same point made. Flip over. We'll come back to Matthew in a minute. But look in Luke chapter 17. It's interesting. Luke separates these two discourses a little bit between Christ and the apostles. Matthew puts them all together in one chapter. Luke separates them into two. But in Luke 17, look what it says. Verse 28, it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let not the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down to take them away. Likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life shall preserve it alive. I tell you, on that night, there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Down to verse 37, and answering, they said to him, where, Lord? They're not asking where will this happen, but where will they be taken? And he said to them, where the body is, there also will the vultures be gathered. Where are they taken? To the place of the dead. Turn back now to Matthew 24. He says much the same things here in Matthew 24. Look, if you will, at verse 29. And this is important. Maybe you've heard, the church will not endure the tribulation. Right? Were you taught that? I was taught that. Look what verse 29 says. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet and they will gather together whom? His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. This is important. When Christ returns, it's over. And it's going to be big and it's going to be loud and it's going to be horrific. And it's the end. There's no second chance during some mythical 7 years of tribulation when you can somehow become a Christian again without the help of the Holy Spirit and all of that nonsense I was taught. Brothers, we are waiting for the return of the Lord. And we plead with Him day after day, Lord, let it be soon. It's important to understand this. It's not going to be a secret. Look at Revelation chapter 11. Here's one of the things about the book of Revelation. If you put aside the whole idea of it being a chronology, you'll understand it a lot better. If you start trying to set this book as a chronology, this happens and this happens and this happens, you'll go nuts, just like the guys that preach that stuff. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and it's many faceted, and you're looking at the revelation of Christ from one point of view, and then from another, and then from another, and so put out of your head that whole idea of a chronological order, because it's not. It's a series of visions all about the same thing. But look at Revelation 11. Because this is important here. Look at verses 15. It says, and the seventh angel sounded. Which angel is this? There were seven trumpets. This is the last trumpet. What happens? And there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give Thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because Thou hast taken Thy great power and hast begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and Thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give the reward to Thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear Thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of His covenant appeared in His temple, and there were flashes of lightning, and sounds, and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Sounds like a big deal. It's another view of the end. It's another view of His return. Like I say, if you understand that the book of Revelation is not this chronology of all these various different resurrections and returns and partial returns and all of that, but rather it's all a revelation of Christ and how He will someday be revealed into this world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it ought to make you thrilled to your toes. Because when you and I see Him, it'll be that view that we read from Psalms. He's the King. He's the King. Wow. You can tell I get excited about this. Christ is coming. Amen. That's a great thing to say amen to. Look what else He says. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. This is from 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The voice of the archangel with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Maybe you've heard the story that, well, He comes only as far as the atmosphere. He only comes down to the clouds. He takes us up into the cloud and goes away. Once again, you have to understand grammar to see the foolishness of that. Because you need to know what does the word meet the Lord in the air mean. I'd like you to look at Acts 28. Now, I know this passage isn't talking about the second coming, but you're going to see something here very interesting. In Acts 28, verse 15. This is Paul on his way to Rome. He's been hauled there in a boat. The boat shipwrecked. They got another boat. They got there eventually. And they get to Italy. And look at what it says in verse 15. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns, to meet us. Same word. We will meet the Lord in the air. When Paul saw them, he thanked God, took courage, and when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. So they came out to meet Paul, and they all went away together. No. They went out to meet Paul, and they all came back into the city together. The word means that I go out to greet them. It's that scene where maybe your family, you haven't seen your family in years, and you hear they're coming to visit you. And you see them drive in the driveway. And what do? Do you just wait in the house till they walk in? No, you open the door, you run outside, you grab them, you give them a hug. Hi, how are you doing? You went out to meet them. You didn't go away with them. You went out to meet them and come back together. And so when Christ comes and we go and meet Him in the air, it's that we're going to join that army that's coming to destroy this rotten world. You just got enlisted. And you join in that train of Him on His white horse, and He's coming, and we go out to greet Him. Oh, thank God He's here at last. And it's over. This battle that you and I struggle on a daily basis, it's finally done. Finally done. Oh, don't you long for that day? When He finally takes the enemy of your soul and throws him into the lake of fire, and we will clap and we'll say, "Praise the Lamb, He has conquered." That's what this is talking about. And to take this passage and massage it and abuse it to try to come up with some fantastical idea of people disappearing out of airplanes is just plain nonsense. All the books about that, do you know what they're for? To sell you more books. That's what it's about. Follow the money. Just follow the money. It's interesting. I was reading a book on prophecy by another author, and this fellow said, you have to understand something. Every person who writes a book about prophecy, it all ends in their generation. And if you read books about prophecy from 100 years ago, when was it going to end? During their generation. It's all about selling you on an idea, and it's about fundraising for their little group. So it's all about, it's about the money. We will meet the Lord in the air. And then what? And thus we shall always be with the Lord. When He comes, it's loud, it's noisy, it's horrific, it's awful for those who do not know Christ, and it's the end. And it's only the beginning. Thus we will always be with the Lord. Don't you long for that day? When He finally comes, defeats our enemy, puts an end to the horror of this world, and we stand with Him finally, holy and righteous, glorified in His sight. And He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Encourage one another. We should be encouraged. I remember as a little kid, I was always afraid I'd come home and mom and dad were gone somewhere. They were out in the field somewhere. I didn't know where they were. You know what I thought? It's the rapture. I got left behind. I'm doomed. It's a tribulation. Now what do? You see what foolishness that does to even little children? But if we know that Christ is coming, and He's coming for His own, oh dear ones, it should make us long for that day. Long for Him. Long for heaven. Be careful. Don't be misled by scary stories or silly stories or that kind of thing. Christ is coming. And this was the hope of the church for 1800 years. Let us return to what our forefathers believed about the return of the Lord. My dear friends, are you encouraged when you think about the return of Christ? It's not about you trying to figure out the little timelines. There are many, you know, a couple years ago, what was his name? Harold Camping. False teacher. taught that Christ was coming back, what was it, October the 12th or something. Funniest part of that whole thing was the big billboard down here on Pitkin. Because they put that big billboard up, the end is near or whatever, and it was right above the sign for the store underneath, Last Chance Liquors. Somehow that seemed appropriate. You see what fools we make of ourselves? Years ago in the early 1800s, there was William Miller and his group. And they were sure Christ was returning on, I don't know, May 15th, 1840 something. Or I forget the day. But they all these folks, they sold their stuff and they went out and they sat on a hillside and then they came back. This happens over and over and over again. But if we're not looking at the return of Christ like that, that we are looking for the return of Christ, and what it means is that it will be the end, shouldn't that spur us on to sharing the gospel more often? If all these things are going to end in this way, look what Peter says. Peter puts it this way. He says in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come, how? Like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? That's not meaning that we're bringing the day of God closer, but hastening toward it. On account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, if you take what He says here, should we be worrying about a lot of the stuff that we worry about on a daily basis? Not so much. Someday, you know, that worn out old pickup of mine will be melted down. All the stuff that you and I own, our houses and our lands, and everything we have will be burned up. And what will be left? God has only promised that two things will survive this old world. And that's His Word and His people. It's the only thing that's going to survive from this place. So, dear ones, what sort of people ought we to be? Let's encourage one another to stay the course. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word that encourages us, that promises us, Lord, Your great victory. How we plead with You, Lord, that it would be soon. But, Lord, please help us to reach all of Your elect. May we be faithful in the gospel till the end. In Jesus' name, amen.